Our first scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 34. 1 Corinthians 11. Section on the Lord's Supper from verses 23 forward. As we read it, perhaps we can especially note the requirements that are laid down here for those who attend the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Then would you also turn, please, to Exodus chapter 12. Passage that we've looked at some time ago in the past in general. Exodus 12. I'll read verses 23 to 27, but this time we'll be focusing on verses 25 to the first part of verse 27. Exodus 12, starting at verse 23, going through to 27. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. Now a text. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children will say to you, "What does this rite mean to you?" that you shall say, "It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes." And the people bowed low and worshipped. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may hear your word not only from a sense of duty and not merely from an academic interest, but that we may hear it with joy, as we sang a few minutes ago, joy in the salvation that it declares, and delight also to proclaim your glory as well as to hear of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, children often like to ask the question, why? Sometimes even annoyingly so. But why? Why? But why? We had a young boy who lived next to us when my brother and I were a bit, just a couple of years older than this boy, but he always asked that question, why? With everything we said, but why? And we'd answer the question, and then he'd say, but why to that answer? And we'd answer that one, and so it would go on. We even tried to put him off the game a little bit by just giving him the answer to all his questions, because. When he said why, we would say, because. But we just got back, but why because? And so it did become quite annoying. Well, that kind of endless questioning may be something that we don't want to encourage. But the text makes it clear that we do want to encourage children to ask questions. Questions about the worship of the Lord, why we do things the way we do when we worship God. Questions about the ways of the Lord, about him, what he has done, what he has revealed to us in his word. And also, we want to encourage parents to be ready to answer those questions. In the text that we have before us, these questions and answers have to do particularly with the Passover, which has now been replaced by the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant. And that makes this passage very relevant to us because of that connection with what we do today. We look at it under two headings. First of all, what the Passover meant, and secondly, teaching the Passover to children. What it meant and teaching it to children. In the first place, then, we look at what the Passover meant, and we should also add what the Passover means, because as we saw a couple of weeks ago, what is taught in the Old Testament by way of ceremonies and the ceremonial law and the types that we find there, those things not only were designed for the people of that time, they're also designed to teach us today. So what does the Passover mean? Well, I think much of this is familiar to us, so I'm going to give just a brief summary. There are a number of points that we can get out of the Passover. First, it teaches us about freedom from slavery. In that context of the Old Testament, it was freedom from slavery of Israel to Egypt. And that's implied in verse 27, where the Israelites were told, "It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes." And that smiting of the Egyptians was part of the way that he set his people free. And as many of you would know, that freedom from slavery to Egypt is a picture of the slavery to sin. That slavery to Egypt, a picture of the slavery to sin, and the freedom from that for Israel, a picture of the way the Lord Jesus brings us freedom from sin, from slavery to sin. Then also, the Passover reminded Israel of how mighty the Lord's saving arm was and how majestic his works. You can perhaps imagine how it would have been if you had been there and seen those curses falling upon the Egyptians, but passing by God's people. And if you'd been there and seen the sea, the Red Sea parting, and the people of Israel going through on dry ground, and the Egyptians following and being swallowed up, if you saw such things, there would be, or should be, no doubt in your mind about the majesty and the power of the living God and how he applies that power to save his people. And as we read those things, we should be just as certain of those things, the power of God for salvation. And we see that same power, and there's a pointing to it in these Old Testament things as well, in the power and majesty in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, what mighty acts of salvation they are. If we can speak about one work of God being more mighty than another, certainly we would say that the power of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that has such far-reaching effects, even more so in a sense, than these things that took place in the Old Testament. But of course, it's the same God with the same infinite power. Then the Passover also obviously signifies the covering of sin by the grace of God through the shedding of the blood of the sacrificial lamb, by which death was averted. A picture of how the sacrifice of the Lamb of God on the cross has covered our sins, removed our guilt, and defeated death. And that's a theme that's taken up in the New Testament in a number of ways, that connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Passover, to the Lamb of God. It was taken up when John the Baptist saw Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," in John 1:29. It is alluded to in 1 Peter 1, verse 19. It is stated very openly in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, which refers to Christ, our Passover, who has also been sacrificed. And it is this above all that calls us to a grateful and a joyful response. Just as the people of Israel were called to that same kind of joyful response and grateful response in Exodus 12, verse 25, when they had that reminder of the gracious outcome of the Exodus, entering into the promised land, and a reminder of how God had spared them, but he had not spared the Egyptians. And these things called them, and they call us to gratitude and to joy. Then also the Passover meal speaks of table fellowship with God. Tells us that God is the gracious host who upholds peace for all of those under his roof, so to speak, for all of those at his table. He provides at that table great abundance, a richness of good things, of blessings for those who eat in his presence. He provides also the joy of fellowship with the host, the joy of fellowship with God, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. These things, this communion is also enjoyed with each other. The Israelites who ate of the Passover, they shared that meal around. They shared it in such a way that every single Israelite was enabled to partake, as is emphasized in Exodus 12, verses 3 and 4 and 47. In a similar way, the Lord's Supper today, it speaks of table fellowship, it speaks of peace with God, communion with him, it speaks of his rich provisioning that he gives us with such great abundance, the blessings of salvation, and it also speaks of fellowship with each other. And of course, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, takes up that truth with that illustration of the one loaf. As we partake of the one loaf, we are also indicating our fellowship and our communion with each other. So I trust when you put this together, you can see from this how much similarity there is between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. When we teach the catechism students about the significance of the Lord's Supper, we speak of about six points. There may be more, but there's six that we instruct the young people in, and some of them would be familiar with this. The Lord's Supper speaks of sacrifice for sin on the part of the Lord Jesus for us. It speaks of spiritual nourishment in the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of union with the Lord Jesus Christ, union with fellow believers, the spiritual growth and maturity that comes from being nourished in Christ, and then that calls us to a grateful and holy life. And all of those things are implicit, if not explicit, in the Passover. Since the Passover points so strongly to the Lord's Supper, which replaces it in the New Covenant, we become all the more aware that the Passover pointed the saints in the Old Testament, and as we think about it today, it also points us to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is the gospel in Old Testament form, taught to the Israelites in such a way that if they would but listen, and they did not always listen, but if they would but listen, they could expect a Messiah who would shed his blood and die to cover their sins, to deal with the curse of death, and to restore communion to God. They were being taught in the Passover to look for a Messiah who would be the Lamb of God. And that's the gospel. They were not only taught, they were taught in other ways as well. They were taught that same truth in a way more openly in some of the prophecies. For example, Isaiah 53 verse 7, which taught them openly that the Messiah would be like a lamb led to slaughter because of the iniquities of his people in order to remove those iniquities. This is a gospel that runs through all of the Old Testament. It governed the sacraments of the Old Testament, the Passover and circumcision. It governed the prophecies of the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, and it governed the laws, including the ceremonial laws, as we've seen. It is no wonder then, when you consider all of this teaching packed into this one Old Testament sacrament of the Passover, it's no wonder that there was emphasis on it being taught to the people, but not only to the people as a whole, that the meaning of it would also be taught to the children, the covenant children of Israel. There are such central doctrines at stake with this. So we look at this emphasis on the teaching of the children, the second and final point, teaching the Passover to children. You will note that it is a command that is given here. When your children say to you, "What does this rite mean to you?" you shall say. And lest someone then or now would say, "Well, you can't blame me for not teaching and answering these questions because my children never asked. I don't have to answer. I'm commanded to answer the question if they ask, but they never did." So lest anybody would think that way, and I hope that they would not in our congregation, but lest that would happen, I'd like to point out just how common a theme this is in the Bible. Not just a theme that parents answer questions when their children ask them, but an illustration of the fact that parents are to instruct their children in these things. And answering questions is one way of instructing, but it is not the only way. And when we look at this idea of parents instructing children, it is extremely common in the Bible. It's quite a major theme. Exodus 10 verse 2, the people of Israel are to tell about the Exodus. Parents are to tell their sons and their grandsons about the Exodus. Exodus 13 verses 8 and 14 to 15 are similar. Similarly, the parents in Israel are to teach the law to their sons and their grandsons. Deuteronomy 4 verse 9. They are, in fact, to teach the word of the Lord, not just the part that we call law. They are to teach the word of the Lord to their children and their grandchildren. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9, a very familiar one. Deuteronomy 11, verses 19 to 21. Chapter 31, verse 13. And you will note in the New Testament the same truth, Ephesians 6, verse 4. Parents bringing up their children in the Lord. They were also taught that they had to explain the memorial stone set up when Israel first crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. Joshua 4 verse 6, verses 21 to 22 as well. They were to teach their children about the Lord's other wondrous works, and along with that, to urge their children to be confident in the Lord. Psalm 78 verse 46. And not only that, and that's a bit of a sample, but not only that the parents were commanded to instruct the children, not only to answer questions, but generally to make sure that the children were instructed, but in addition to that, the children were also instructed by God to ask questions. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. And not simply to ask questions, but why? 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 Not simply to ask questions for the sake of it, but to hear the answer, to listen. Psalm 34, verse 11. And in listening, to obey. And that's New Testament again. Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3. Colossians 3, verse 10. Congregation, this is really quite remarkable, especially when you think of the other religions of the world, particularly at that time. We live in a society and a world now that's been influenced by the gospel, and influenced by the gospel also in regard of the place of children. So we live in a world today where there's a lot more emphasis, a lot more child orientation even. And a lot of that comes from the influence of the gospel. But how remarkable, especially at that time, when that was not a mark of the other religions and cultures of the world. How much attention the Bible gives to children. How much the children are included in that religion. And one of the reasons for that is that the children, as far as God is concerned, as far as the scripture is concerned, the children are just as much in the covenant as their parents. And we can lose sight of that because they don't have the enjoyment of all the privileges. They don't vote in congregational elections and so forth, and they don't attend the Lord's table, and they're not appointed as elders or deacons, and they're not given positions on the committees and so forth in the church. And because of those limitations due to age, we can easily forget this truth, that they are just as much in the covenant as the adult members. And therefore, they must be taught the covenant promises, centering on the Messiah, the head of that covenant, and the covenant law, and called upon to listen and obey just as much as the adults are. And the new covenant also recognizes that. Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3, as I mentioned, Colossians 3, verse 20, has the children included in that instruction because children are still in the new covenant just as much as they were in the old covenant. So the obligation on parents and children is the same. Now, as you may know, some have deduced from this that covenant children should therefore also be allowed to sit at the Lord's table. It is argued sometimes that children took part in the Passover in the Old Testament, and so they should take part in the Lord's Supper today. It is argued that they are in the covenant, they are able to participate in the covenant of, in the sacrament of baptism, and therefore they should be allowed to take part in the other sacrament. And this argument is often heard also in reform circles around the world. I'd like to point out, however, that the Passover actually had two aspects to its celebration. It had the home celebration, and it also had the assembly at the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem. Exodus 12, for example, speaks a lot about how a family celebrates the Passover at home, but also in verse 16 of that chapter, it refers to the assembly that was commanded. And Leviticus 23, verses 4 to 8, and Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 to 8, spell out more detail on those assemblies. And there at those assemblies of the Old Testament church, young children were restricted. They could still watch from the back, but the younger children, but they could not participate so directly. The older boys could come a bit closer to it, to what was going on, but the direct participation was not there for them either, except in responding to it. But certainly they could go with their fathers, the older boys, a bit more to the front. But the young children, the wives and the girls, they were right at the back. Direct participation in the tabernacle and temple services required a level of understanding and maturity. And with the Lord's Supper, that's in a way even more so, because the whole counsel of God in the New Testament tells us so much more about the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which he has fulfilled these very things. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit also creates a greater obligation in a way and a greater expectation that we will then live in response to that, because we have the Spirit at work instructing us and encouraging us to do so. And for those reasons, 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, requires all who sit at the table to be able to examine themselves. Self-examination means you understand sin, you understand salvation, and you understand the service that is required of you. And you see that in your life, the upholding of those things. 1 Corinthians 11 also requires that one at the table must discern the body of Christ, understand his sacrifice, the sacrifice of his body, understand the church life, the life of the body of Christ that is created by that sacrifice. And 1 Corinthians 5 similarly points out that the feast of the Lord's Supper must be celebrated without the leaven of sin, and therefore you need that personal self-examination of your life with respect to your sin, and where necessary, to be under the discipline of the church even for it. So those are some of the restrictions, even in a way more so with the Lord's Supper, as far as children are concerned. But having said that, I want to note that children were involved in the Passover, and they are involved in the Lord's Supper. They were not involved by taking a very immediate or direct role in the tabernacle and temple services. They are not involved today in sitting at the Lord's table. However, they do see and hear what's going on, as they did in the Passover celebration in the tabernacle and temple, and as they do in our church as well. They hear the words, they see the bread and wine, they also hear the explanation of it and the teaching of it from God's word and preaching about it and so forth. And then, having heard and seen those things, very much like the children in the Jewish homes, they go back and their parents can explain it to them. It is still a duty of parents to instruct their children in the ways of the Lord. It is still a duty upon the children to ask questions and to listen to the answers. It is still a duty of grandparents, quite an emphasis in the Old Testament. And in fact, it is a duty of us all as a church to instruct the covenant children, because they are part of the covenant community, part of the body of Christ. How do we do that as a church? Well, the church is very much involved in catechism instruction. That's one aspect of it. But we also have adults who are not always the parents of the children, adults and some of the older young adults who give instruction in the Bible in Cadets and Gems, adults who help to teach other people's children from our church when the youth club meets in someone's house for a Bible study led by one of the fathers. And also, in addition to all of that, I should also mention when families get together for fellowship over a meal in each other's houses, hospitality, and they talk about the Bible there and maybe talk about these things as well sometimes. But also, the children see, each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, they see how we conduct ourselves. How we conduct ourselves at the table and in the worship service, yes, that's important, but also how we conduct ourselves afterwards. And when we go back into our homes, how families do that as well is important. You see, we are all involved in this, teaching what it means, but also showing that we really do believe what it teaches us, and we act on it not only today when we're sitting at that table, but we act on it at home and in whatever else we do in church life and in the rest of the life during the week. But if parents, and we could apply this to others in the church, all of us in a way, if parents do not talk about these things, what kind of message does this give to your children? Imagine if your favourite team, whatever that might be, whatever sport, rugby, soccer, whatever else, and they have played a brilliant game and they got a great victory. and the kids watched it with you. Afterwards, they want to talk about it some more. They want to go over it. And they watch this movie with you, so they want to go over it with you. But they find then to their surprise that you say nothing. There's no comment. There's no post-mortem. There's no celebration. Well, what's up with Dad? I thought there'd be some reaction. I thought he was really into this. Would your kids think something similar, judging by your explanations, your comments, your celebration on the Lord's Supper, or on the sermons for that matter each week, or on Bible reading around the table at the meal times? Would they get that kind of impression or not? Well, we've already seen that the Passover was very much about the gospel. It was very much about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is the same. It's about the gospel. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ even more openly than the Passover in the Old Testament. Is there anything at all, or is there anyone who is more important to you than that? Than the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then parents, speak about it. Talk about the Lord's Supper. Talk about the Lord Jesus. Talk about the gospel. Talk about the person and works of God in general. And children, don't forget to ask questions and to listen to the answers. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant to us a desire to share your word with each other, with fellow members of our covenant community. We pray that included in that you would create in us a desire to share your word with the younger members as well, and to provide them with a good witness to these things. Will you enable parents and other relatives to be diligent in this, so that the children here in our congregation may indeed hear your mighty deeds, and not just for a couple of hours on Sunday, but as a regular part of their lives, that they may hear your mighty deeds. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we celebrate the supper, we'll be using form number 2, which you can find at the back of the Psalter hymnal on page 151.